Yeah, I know, well, they have. Good. She did that so much better. Apparently, it's a go.
Bring your own back scratcher.
Feeling good today?
Good.
Again?
Hey, Russ. I got an idea.
Okay.
Beth, if you're feeling good, can we pray for you?
Sure. Sure, thanks. I kind of have a little bit of a cold, too. So you should pray for my throat, and I'm kind of all stuffed up.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
We just lift up our beloved Russ, our beloved teacher, oh God. Lord, we ask you to come down with your power. Jesus, Lord, as you hear our every call, Jesus, Lord, move, oh God, by your power, your anointing, your spirit, oh God. Lord Jesus, and just heal him, oh God. Strengthen his body, oh God. Strengthen his spirit, oh God. Lord, and drive every bit of congestion out of him, oh God. We rebuke your congestion. You get out. In Jesus' name, we command all infirmities to go right now. In Jesus' name, we take authority over you and we cast you out. And we agree together. In Jesus' name, we ask, Lord, that you send angels, oh God. Just heal him, Lord, and strengthen him, Lord Jesus. Lord, and help him, Lord Jesus, to stand up.
We all love you so much. We're so grateful. Oh, utter victory.
Thanks. Well, I'm going to have it. I'm claiming the scripture in the face of the opposite things, that every place the sole of my foot treads is mine.
Yes.
I'm claiming that scripture in the book of Joshua. Someday it'll happen. Okay, we're talking about the pre-Reformation period. Thank you for praying for me. And we're on the subject of the Council of Constance and John Huss. We said that the Council of Constance was called to settle the Western Schism, the period of competing popes, and at the council, John the 23rd, the pope, fled, and so he was arrested and brought back and tried on 72 charges. Also, John Huss was put on trial. And so we're at the point where we want to talk about the trial itself at the council. In the first movement against Huss, the Archbishop of Prague instituted a vigilant search for the translation of Wycliffe's writings. And having collected about, remember he's charged now for Waldensianism and Wycliffeism. In other words, he's believing the heresies of these early Protestant reformers, pre-reformers. And having collected about 200 volumes, so the Archbishop of Prague, Huss is from Prague, Bohemia. And so the Catholic Archbishop searched the city to find Wycliffe writings that could be attributed to Huss. Having collected about 200 volumes, many of them richly bound and decorated with precious ornaments, he caused them to be burned publicly in the marketplace at Prague. Much was said as to the identity of the doctrines of Huss of those with Wycliffe, which the council condemned as heretical under 45 propositions, and decreed that his bones should be taken out of their grave and burned. Huss was also charged with being infected with the leprosy of the Waldenses. Under these two general heads, Wycliffeism and Waldensianism, a vast number of special charges grossly offensive to the hierarchy were contained. The council, although bent on the destruction of Huss, would willingly have avoided the scandal of a public examination. Certain passages which his enemies had extracted from his writings were thought sufficient for his condemnation without a public hearing. Accordingly, he was continually harassed and persecuted in his cell by private visits, urging him to retract or confess, and not infrequently taunted and assaulted. He remonstrated against this inquisitorial secrecy and demanded for his defense an audience of the whole council. His faithful friend, John, and other Bohemian noblemen requested the emperor to interfere, and with his assistance, the object of the fathers was defeated and a public trial obtained. On June 5th, 1415, John Huss was brought in chains in the great Senate of Christendom. The charges against him were read. But when he proposed to maintain his doctrine by the authority of Scripture and the testimony of the fathers, his voice was drowned in a tumult of contempt and derision. The assembly was compelled to adjourn its proceedings. So, you'll remember he said he wanted the opportunity to present his views before a general council of the church. Get all the bishops there, get the Pope there. And if he could show from the Bible that his Protestant doctrine was true, then maybe he could reform the whole church. Well, they read the charges against him, but when he tried to talk, a big tumult happened, and he couldn't say anything, and it just adjourned in a tumult. 2 days after, he was brought up again, and Sigismund himself attended to preserve order. Now he's the emperor, or the king of Germany, or the Holy Roman Emperor. The accusers of Huss were numerous, though less clamorous than the previous day. With the exception of two or three Bohemian noblemen, the reformer stood alone. He was greatly exhausted by illness and enfeebled by long confinement. Historians say he suffered from a toothache, gallstones, vomiting, and a severe headache. See, he'd been in prison for almost a year now. A man, argued a cardinal, may be a true pope, prelate, or king, but not a true Christian. Huss said, why then have ye deposed John the 23rd? Good question. In other words, the cardinal says, you don't have to be a Christian to be a pope. You can be a bad sinner and be a pope. But see, they put the pope on trial for 72 charges of wickedness and heresy, remember? So he says, well, why are you put John on trial then? The emperor answered, for his notorious misdeeds. Huss was now guilty of another sin, perplexing his enemies. It was impossible for him to give a proper defense. He tried to show his writings. The council shouted, burn them, burn them, burn them. Every time he attempted to explain, historians say, he was shouted at, away with your sophistries. Answer yes or no. Now see, this is not fair to not be given an opportunity to talk. When the Catholic archbishop read from Huss's writings, the council members shouted, no heretic should be put to death, but they shouted this phrase in mockery, meaning he should be put to death. Huss argued from the case of King Saul that after a king disobeyed God flagrantly, kings who live in mortal sin have no right to rule, and God will depose them. Now, you know, that's what happened to Saul, remember? He got replaced by David, so he's arguing, these popes are wicked, they do need to be replaced. Sigismund, that day, was at the window talking to Frederick of Bavaria, and the Catholic prelate sent a runner to tell him, tell the king, Huss is now attacking him. Sigismund turned and looked down on the council, and he said to Huss, John Huss, no one lives without sin. And there was a muddle of emotionalistic debate. It solved nothing. Huss then said, no king or priest availed in God's sight if they live in mortal sin. Now, that implicated Sigismund, the emperor. And so the king pronounced Huss a pernicious heretic. And the trial ended, and apparently he was sentenced to death. Huss was led out of the court. The bishops and the King Sigismund together talked about it. They passed the sentence of death if he would not retract his beliefs. To them, they were heresies. His disciples in Prague must also be arrested, they decided. When Huss was told of the outcome, he said this, I was warned not to trust in Sigismund's safe conduct charge. I have been under a sad delusion. Close quote. Now we say, remember that principle from church history. When you have these sinners and they're running a council, or you know that those churchmen are not even saved, don't trust them. Okay? Because they're of the devil. They'll lie to you. They'll say, well, you just come and you do this, and then we'll let you out of prison. Don't believe it. They're liars. They're of the devil. The devil will do that to you to try to control and manipulate you, and then the thing he promised, he feels no obligation to keep it because he's of the devil. That's what happened here. Both the Pope and the King pledged him safe conduct. That's John the 23rd and Sigismund, and they both went back on their word. He was in prison another month. Catholic prelates visited him to abjure him to denounce his heresies, denounce his errors. He agreed to denounce his errors if they could prove he was wrong by Scripture. Now, they couldn't do this, of course. The sad thing is that Huss's friends, as well as his enemies, men of all ranks and motives, came to him and prevailed upon him to recant and give up his beliefs. They argued this way, Huss, if you simply acknowledge the authority of the Pope and admit you were wrong, they'll release you, and you can continue to preach the gospel. Now, is that right or wrong? Should he say, I renounce my Protestant beliefs, get set free, and continue to preach? Yes or no? No. You can't do that. That's not honest in the sight of God to, before men, deny Jesus Christ in the way that he would be have to do it here. What his friends should have done, they should have either worked to release him by any means possible, you know, without denying Christ, or number two, at least encourage him to stand strong against the Catholics. But here, even his friends tried to get him to recant. We say this is sad. Then on July 6, 1415, the council met in the cathedral in Constance. They met to discuss his martyrdom that morning. Huss was made to stand on the porch with the doors closed during the mass held that morning. He was a heretic, and therefore he wasn't permitted in church. The bishop preached a sermon on Romans 6:6, quote, that the body of sin might be destroyed, close quote. Now guess who that is? John Huss. They did this to defame him. Huss was declared to be as bad as Arius and worse than Sibelius. And the bishop closed with a praise to the emperor, and he said, quote, it is a glorious office to destroy heresies and heretics, especially this obstinate Huss. And they read 30 reasons why he was a heretic. They said that, for example, number one, they trampled on the keys of the church. Number two, he appealed to Jesus as his sovereign judge. And the other reasons are just as dumb. I don't see why appealing to Jesus makes you a heretic, but that's what they thought. Huss, when the council broke up and they came outside, Huss prayed out loud for his enemies. And as he did, he was mocked. Huss turned to the king and he said, I came to this council under the public faith of the emperor. And he said this openly in front of the whole multitude. Historians say Sigismund turned red with a deep blush because he knew that he'd done that, and that he'd taken his word back, and this man's life is on the line. And so he was publicly embarrassed in front of everyone, and they all saw it. He had a deep blush at the rebuke. As I said, Huss was mocked during and after this prayer. Then Catholic priests came up to John Huss, and they put Catholic priestly garments on him, because he was a Catholic priest. And they put a communion cup in his hand, and they led him under force into the church and up to the high altar where they offered Mass, as if he was going to perform Mass. And then right in front of the altar, they stripped him of the Catholic garments and the cup one by one, pronouncing him a pernicious heretic. Then they took, you know, because they're stripping him of his office, see, in the sight of God. You're no longer a priest. You're a heretic. We are saying that you're not of God. You know, all of your ordination, none of this counts anymore because you're a heretic. Now, you can imagine the effect this would have upon you. There's no Protestant churches now. Everybody is a Catholic, including John Huss. And, you know, those men that you had thought were the men of God, they're all pronouncing you a heretic. But see, there's something inside a born-again Christian that loves Jesus Christ and knows that he has the truth. And so a truly born-again Christian who's a strong Christian will stand against that. Mormons have had to do this when they give up the Mormon church and get saved, because they're brought before a council of Mormons at their excommunication trial. They put them on trial if they'll go. And they have a panel of bishops there. And they curse them in the afterlife in the name of God. And they say, you know, you're going to go to hell and have eternal judgment upon you for this wickedness. And you know the truth. And we are men of God. And we stand in the stead of God. And in the name of God, we curse you. You know, and they... These poor baby Christians, they're new born-again Christians. And they have to stand against all this big panel of Mormon men that they've looked up to as the men who speak for God, and they're cursing them. And so when they come out of there and they're still saved, they're good Christians. You know, they have a firm commitment to Jesus. That's what's happening to him. Then they made a paper crown shaped like a dunce hat, and they put it on his head. It had pictures of demons on it and the word heretic all over this dunce cap. The bishop devoted his soul to hell, the same as the soul of Judas. In the middle of all this, Huss cried out, "But I commit my spirit into thy hands, O Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my soul, which thou hast redeemed." So he's still standing strong. They led him then back down the aisle, out the door to his execution. As he stood facing the stake, a big pile of his books was lit and burned in front of him and condemned as heretical writings. He tried to talk, and they commanded him to stop speaking. It's said that as he walked toward the stake, he was chanting psalms and praying fervently. People said, quote, "What this man has done, we know not, but we hear him offer up the most excellent prayers to God." The wood was piled around his feet. He's tied to the stake. He was asked one last time if he would recant. He said no. So they lit the wood, and he began to burn. He began to praise God as the flames licked around him. Catholic marshals reached through the flames to try to put their hands over his mouth so he couldn't praise God. But the smoke was so bad, they backed off, and John Huss suffocated to death before he burned. The last words, according to historians, were singing to Jesus, and so we know he's a true Christian martyr, and he died in the flames, 1415, at the Council of Constance. Now, we need to remember this principle I've taught you before, and that is, power to face martyrdom is given at the moment, and therefore it becomes a matter of faith. Spiritual realities are often reflected in the natural realm. Our bodies are capable of performing superhuman feats when they're supercharged with adrenaline. You know, you've heard stories of the men in Vietnam who got ambushed and they jumped out of the Jeep and picked it up and turned it around on this road and then got back in and drove off, that kind of thing. But your body is able to do that when it's supercharged with adrenaline. But don't you know that spiritual realities are reflected in the natural? That adrenaline must symbolize something, I believe. And there are times when, in some terrible circumstance, you can have a spiritual supercharge of adrenaline. But it's spiritual, so that you can do superhuman things spiritually. And that is what's happening here with John Huss. I think that's symbolic. God created that in us, so that when we see that happen in the natural, we'll know there's a spiritual counterpart to that. And I think it happens here during martyrdom. Supernatural abilities imparted by God at the moment of need. Happens in the natural, happens in the spiritual. Now, he had a friend named Jerome of Prague, who was a preacher, close friend of John Huss. He was not a Catholic priest. He was a lay theologian of great ability. And he became the greatest danger to the Catholic Church now that Huss was gone. He had been at the Council of Constance, but when he saw the safe conduct charge was not obeyed by those who promised it, he fled the council and he returned to Bohemia. He was arrested there after Huss's martyrdom and laden with chains brought to the council. He was chained to a beam for months. He was down in a dungeon that was dark and cold. He was chained to this beam so that his head hung down. And he had a low diet, solitary confinement. His mind and spirit finally failed, and he retracted all of his beliefs as a Christian. He was now entitled to liberty. They promised him, "If you'll recant, we'll let you go." He recanted, but they threw him right back in prison. He said, "Why?" They said, "We question the sincerity of your recantation." See, that's what I'm trying to tell you. They promise you, if you recant, we'll let you out. So he recants. They don't let him out. It's the same thing. This opened his eyes. He thought, these men are not men of God. And so he bitterly repented of recanting to Jesus in prison, and he said, I now enjoyed fellowship with God again. Fresh charges were brought, though, to deepen his humiliation. He was brought to trial and allowed to speak. He surprised the Catholics, though, because they didn't know that he had repented of his recantation. And so they expected him to recant again publicly in front of everyone, since that's the last word they'd heard from him. He'd done his repenting in secret. When he was allowed to talk, he said, recantation was a great sin. He was sorry he'd repented to Jesus Christ, and he gave a long list of scriptures about men of God in the Bible who were falsely accused. Now, he had no Bible down there, and so he did this out of his memory. And he cited the case of Joseph. You remember, he was imprisoned on false accusation. So that's a good case to remember, isn't it? That's what happened to him. He cited the case of Isaiah and Daniel and John the Baptist and Christ and Stephen and Paul. And, you know, you could go through a long list of men of God who were falsely accused. And also others in church history. The enemies marveled at this man's eloquence. He'd spent 340 days in the dungeon, almost a year. And he came right out in good shape, preaching the gospel. The bishop preached on Mark 16:14, quote, he upbraideth them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, referring to Jerome. Jerome said, you have condemned me without having convicted me of any crime. A sting will be left upon your conscience, a worm that shall never die. I appeal to the supreme judge before whom ye must appear with me to answer for this day. Now that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? To say at him, a sting will be left upon your conscience. You know, now that kind of a statement is something that might stick in your mind. You'll have that thing smiting you for the rest of your life. And then he called it a worm that shall never die. Wow, what an analogy. You like to have a worm eating away in you? It's a terrible analogy. But it's the judgment of God upon him. You know, it's something that it would stick in my mind if somebody told me that, you know. Every day you'd be wondering where the worm is inside you, eating away at you. You know, it's from God. It's a judgment from God. The Catholic writer, a Catholic writer present said every heart was touched and every ear was attentive to Jerome's pleas. He was delivered over to the civil government to be executed. He was also burned at the stake at the Council of Constance, 1415, and he sang in the fires for 15 minutes before he died. Yes?
With John Huss, did he recant at one time?
Huss? No.
Because I remember seeing a movie about that.
And they showed him recanting? That was Cranmer. That's later in England. The guy who burned his hand in the flame? Yeah, that's a different guy. Okay, now we come to the... We have two more... Let's see, just a sec. Oh yeah, I want to cover this... a group now named the Taborites. T-A-B-O-R-I-T-E-S. The Taborites. The Taborites are a radical branch of the Hussite movement. And they are centered in southern Bohemia, where Huss had spent much of his exile between 1412 and 1414. The Taborites do not represent the pure stream of Huss's teaching. They're more radical than he was. They were fundamentalist in the tradition of John Wycliffe and wished to confine their doctrine to what was explicitly stated in the Bible. And so they were born-again people, and they rejected all the Catholic doctrines like Huss and Wycliffe did, such as transubstantiation, purgatory, saints, relics, the distinction between priests and laity. They believe in the priesthood of all believers, in other words. The difference is the Taborites were militant millenarians. They believed in the imminent second coming of Jesus and the establishment of the thousand-year millennium on earth. They believed in a literal second coming and a literal thousand-year millennium. They thought it would be preceded by a short period of turmoil. Now, you and I would call that the tribulation. And they were militant about this, though. They represented the lower economic classes and were concerned about social and economic reforms, too. The movement became a mass movement in July of 1419, when 40,000 people are said to have gathered on a hill to which the biblical name was given, Tabor. And they called it Mount Tabor, but it wasn't Mount Tabor, it was a hill in Czechoslovakia. And therefore they became known as the Taborites. They're nothing more than Hussites. Under the brilliant military leadership of John Ziska, and that's spelled Z-I-Z-K-A, or sometimes Z-I-S-K-A, they fought Roman Catholic crusades directed against them. The Taborites decided to militantly fight the Roman Catholics with an army. What had happened is, Czechoslovakian people protested the burning of their two most illustrious teachers, Hus and Jerome of Prague. And the council refused to listen or recant. And so the Pope, who's now named Martin V, ordered a crusade against Bohemia to destroy the heretics. Now, these Bohemian Christians were aroused to fury, so they united under this man, John Ziska. Hus had condemned the Catholic Church for withholding the cup of wine for the laity. They only gave them bread. They couldn't partake of wine. The priests were only allowed to drink the wine. And so Ziska, who was a Bohemian knight in the court there, was chosen to lead the army. And they used as their banner a communion cup on their flag. So the banners of the Hussites are sometimes seen as a big flag with a communion chalice on it. The Hussites were without a church, so they met in the open air on this mountain. It's estimated between 40 and 42,000 of them were there. And they held a giant communion service where they gave each other the wine of communion. And this was called Mount Tabor, and they're called the Taborites for that reason. The next day, they marched through the city of Prague. And in front was a former Catholic monk, or excuse me, priest, a clergyman, who was carrying a communion cup. And as he was walking in front of this big group of Taborites, a Catholic threw a rock and hit him in the head. And so the Taborites, a group of them, ran after this Catholic man who threw a rock. And they went into a hall, and they had a big brawl in there. And some marshals, which are what we call policemen, were sent to break it up, and they were overpowered. And a bunch of Catholics were killed in there, and the Taborites opened the high windows and started throwing bodies out the windows into the streets. And alarm spread, and a big riot started, and it started a civil war in Czechoslovakia between the Catholics and these new Protestants, the Taborites. The Taborites then, as a result of this riot, went on a binge, and they began to attack Catholic things. They plundered convents. They entered monasteries with swords and killed all the Catholic monks. They went to Catholic churches and they burned them to the ground. They took Catholic idols in the city and smashed them with hammers. Now, these are not Holy Ghost Christians yet, you know, like we have in our, you know, the Pentecostal movement today. These are Catholics that are incensed against the Catholic Church, and so they're getting ready to leave the thing. The king of Bohemia, by the way, had died by a heart attack, and Sigismund's brother became king. He declared war, finally, to get a new king of Bohemia, and he declared war on these Taborites. Now, there were several wars then that happened, one right after another. You have a Catholic army fighting the Taborites. In the First Crusade, they're called Crusades, or wars. In the First Crusade, the Catholic army was defeated by the Taborites. The Taborites were not armed well. They fought with pitchforks, scythes, and other agricultural tools. They had no weaponry to speak of. Sigismund's army fled Prague. Ziska was a military genius, and he taught these Taborites to use loaded carts as forts, similar to these battles in, on the prairies in America, where they put the wagons in a circle and fought after that method. A bull was issued then from the Pope to raise a new Catholic army, march to Bohemia, and destroy the Taborite heretics. The Taborites continued to riot. They ruined more churches and killed more clergy all through Bohemia. So finally, by the Second Crusade, the Pope raised an army of 150,000 Catholics. They marched to Prague to fight the Taborites, and Sigismund himself led this Second Crusade. As they marched through Bohemia, they themselves burned cities without scruple. But as they were heading into Prague, Ziska's Taborites arranged an ambush, and they hid and totally surprised this army and slaughtered most of them. So the Taborites won again. The Second Crusade broke up and fled. So the Pope issued a new bull, raised a third army, and the Third Crusade marched on Prague and was defeated by the Taborites. So the Pope issued a new bull, a Fourth Crusade. This time he raised an army of 200,000 Catholics. They marched on Prague, and the Taborites routed them, and the Catholics lost again. Emperor Sigismund was heartbroken. He was accused of cowardice by Catholics all over the world. The Fifth Crusade was raised. This time they had four armies of 50,000 for a total of 200,000 again, and it was led by a cardinal dressed in his red cardinal robes. And they made great preparations to destroy the Taborites in this battle. The Taborites had 31,000 members, which means it's 6.5 to 1 against the Protestants. They marched on Prague. The Catholics were defeated again. The Taborites won. They killed 10,000 Catholics and many other fled. The cardinal, by the way, fled in disguise, according to historians. He knew if he continued to wear his red, they'd hunt him down and kill him. And so the historians say that when the Taborites found his cardinal suit, it was a big prize. And so they had a red cape and red shoes and a red hat, and there was a papal bull. And these were thought to be great trophies. And so they marched back to Huss's old church in Prague, and they hung them from the ceiling in the front of the church as trophies of war. Anyway, Ziska died in 1424 after 13 years of war. The Taborites mourned. In fact, they changed their names to the Orphans from the Taborites because they'd lost their father. And they had one more battle called the Battle of Ossig in 1426. The Catholics lost 9 to 15,000 men. The Orphans only lost 50 people. And so the Taborites were never defeated until much later. Their final defeat came in 1434. There's a battle called the Battle of Lipany, and in 1434, and the Taborites were defeated there, L-I-P-A-N-Y. They had a new leader named Procopius, and he was killed, and the Taborite movement was destroyed then, 1434. But not before they'd fought six successful battles. We don't know exactly whether these would be to be attributed to God, or their own zeal or what. Wouldn't surprise me if the Lord was working for them. This brings us to the next man, Savonarola. Now his name is Girolamo, or we call him Jerome. G-I-R-O-L-A-M-O, Girolamo, or the English would be Jerome Savonarola. His dates are 1452 to 1498. So you'll see he's living around the time of Columbus, right around 1500. Now remember, Martin Luther is 1517. This guy dies in 1498. So he's right up at the time of Martin Luther, just a little bit before him. He was one of the two leading preachers in the last 50 years of the pre-Reformation. The other one's name was John Geiler, G-E-I-L-E-R. He preached in Strasbourg, Germany. Savonarola was thought to be the most powerful preacher of righteousness since Paul or Christ. He was born in 1452. He studied medicine. He wasn't allowed to marry the girl he loved by her father, and this affected his life terribly, and so he decided to go into seclusion, and he became a monk. He studied Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and other Catholic theologians, and he studied the Bible, especially the book of Revelation. Historians say he was much in prayer, much in fasting, much in mortification or ascetic denial. He saw the corruption of the Catholic Church, and the effect upon him was great. Historians say that he was a man who saw visions. And as a Catholic monk, he saw visions of himself preaching to big groups of people. He was appointed as provincial, which is an office of teaching, and he emphasized the study of Greek and Hebrew while he ministered in this capacity. In 1481, at age 29, he was sent to St. Mark's Church in Florence to be a priest. Now, Florence is right here in central Italy. Here's Rome, here's Florence. His first efforts at ministry were a big failure. When he preached, people left. In fact, the congregation was large, and it dwindled till there was only 25 people there. He was yanked out of office then and sent to Bologna, where he became a monk in a convent. Name another man of God who failed in his first attempt at ministry. Let me hold that question. 5 years later, eight years later, he was sent back to the city of Florence to minister again. Okay, so he spent 8 years away and then he was sent back. Now, name another man of God who failed in his first attempt at ministry and then had to go back to the very same place and face the same people for his ministry. Moses. Moses, good for you. You know, God does this to humble men of God. You know, they're there and they fail and then they have to minister to the same people that they failed right in front of. This happened to this minister in Florida named Peter Ruckman. He lived in Pensacola, Florida, and he was a disc jockey, a dance band drummer, a lifeguard, a bartender, taught hand-to-hand combat. He was an infantryman, one of these guys who had got in these fights where they break the end off a whiskey bottle and fight with it. And he got saved, and the next Sunday morning he's in the back of a pickup truck with a bullhorn and a stuffed animal inviting kids to Sunday school in Pensacola, Florida. Come on, honey, follow the bunny, you know, and to get them in there, trying to get kids to go to Sunday school. And so God called him to minister to that same city where everybody knew what a big sinner he was. Same thing happened to Kenneth Hagin. He grew up in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He got saved. Guess where God made him minister? Right there, where everybody knew him. In fact, he was failed. He failed, and then he was called to preach again. Right there. And that's happened a number of times. Happened to this guy, Savonarola. So I'm telling you that. If it happens to you, don't think it not strange, you know, concerning the fiery trial that you'll find yourself in. It's not strange. It's common. So he left Florence in 1481. A number of years later, this is before he returned to Florence now, he went to a place called Brescia, B-R-E-S-C-I-A, and he preached on the book of Revelation there, and he began to win a little bit of fame. Finally, he's invited back to Florence, and he spent the rest of his life in Florence. He was the most religious figure in Europe in his day. Once he returned to Florence, he became popular and successful in his ministry there. Throngs gathered to hear him preach to bring Florence to civic and social righteousness. And he preached often from the book of Revelation. For example, he used the 24 elders there to represent the leaders politically in the city of Florence. And he said, God's judgment is coming upon the city, just like God's judgment falls on the world in the book of Revelation. Preaching about the judgment of God falling on the city of Florence caused many people to repent. People by this time, though, hadn't developed an interest in theology. So he spent most of his time preaching against things rather than for Christ. He preached against luxury, against theater, against fancy dress. He preached against the Roman clergy and their corruption, sin, and the discipline of the church. Savonarola said, quote, "The church had once her golden priest and wooden chalices, but now the chalices are gold and the priests are wooden." He had the ministry of laying the axe to the root of corruption in the city of Florence. He didn't really preach God's love. He preached very powerfully against sin. Sometimes he preached until he sank in exhaustion, had to be carried out of the pulpit. I'm going to quote from, Herald of His Coming. You ever read that little newspaper? They had an article. It's kind of a good newspaper. It's got a lot of inspiring articles in it all the time. It's a magazine that looks like this. It's one of these, it's the same size as the Inquirer. Okay, some of these newspapers that folds open, but it's half the size of a regular newspaper. But it's all Christian, and it's spirit-filled, and it talks about revival and prayer. And comes out every month, and it's filled with all kinds of really good articles in it. Real edifying. Anyway, in April of 1972, page 8, they wrote an article on Savonarola. So I'll read you what it says. Let's read you the whole thing. Civilization is collapsing. This dispensation is ending. The dark clouds of judgment are gathering over a Christ-rejecting, God-defying world. The ominous absence of daring, heroic spiritual leadership, the alarming apostasy and declension spreading like a deadly sleep among the mass of God's people, portends the sunset of this age. The almost universal rejection of the judgment warnings of Scripture, while one of the blackest clouds on the horizon, nevertheless will yet produce supernatural lightnings to which God has always resorted in our bankrupt sunsets. When such a climax arrives, God always counters the disruption with a unique instrument, prophets. The grave spiritual and moral collapse now facing America calls for spiritual leadership such as Italy knew under Savonarola, boldly and terrifically denouncing the ecclesiastical and political sins of his day. Savonarola prepared the way for the Reformation under Martin Luther, and a new day dawned for Christianity. Vice was everywhere, virtues nowhere, among priest and people. the lewd fashions, the prevailing indecent vices, portent of national degeneration, were everywhere in Italy, just like they are in America today. All the darkness in the world, though, can't put out the light of one small candle. You say, that's a good illustration, isn't it? Try to aim darkness at one little candle. One little candle will overcome the whole thing. The ungodliness, the stark vileness of both men and women of his day filled Savonarola with disgust. In his inability to cope with the evils himself, he turned to God. He lay prostrate for hours in prayer. He wet the altar with his tears as he pleaded with God for a wicked, dissolute people. He fasted and prayed incessantly. Seeing the people given over to obscene shows and vicious pleasures overwhelmed Savonarola with a sense of approaching judgment, terror, and the vengeance of God upon their wickedness. He thundered from the pulpit 1,000 woes against the sins of the people. But his speech was crude and his accent harsh, and his inability to move the people made him abandon preaching. Then suddenly, while preaching at Reggio di Emilia, his soul blazed into white heat as he denounced with much impressiveness the sins of the church and clergy. Returning to Florence, he found it impossible to refrain from preaching, but still he made little impression upon the worldly and sinful Florentines. Smitten and burdened for the spiritual needs of his day, Savonarola now gave himself increasingly to prayer and waiting upon God, pleading for a direct revelation of God to his own understanding. This the Lord gave him in a vision, which embraced all the evils and failures of the church. It was at this time Savonarola received from heaven his commission to warn and exhort the people of God's judgment. He now preached with a voice of thunder. His denunciation was so terrific that people who heard him preach sometimes went out of the church into the streets half dazed, bewildered, and speechless. His congregations were often in tears. Men and women of all ages, conditions, poets, philosophers, workmen would burst into passionate tears so the whole church resounded with sobs. Savonarola's ardor for prayer, his faith devotion, increased day by day. On every hand, his scalding denunciations against the abominations of the professing religion of his day awakened alarm. His congregations grew daily. His voice seemed endued with supernatural power, so that his audiences were moved and melted by his words. People became so anxious to hear him, that they rose in the night and waited hours in front of the church doors for them to open. The streets of Florence were filled with singing as citizens came and went from church. Tearing off their ornaments in costly array, they made them an offering to God. In other words, they took off all this stuff and threw it in a big pile and burned it. All Florence was swept along by Savonarola's preaching until he became the greatest reformer and prophet the church had ever known. The influence of Savonarola throughout Italy was now very great. In Florence, the people abandoned their vile books and read Savonarola's sermons instead. Everyone prayed and went to church. On the streets, ribald songs ceased. Christian hymns were sung instead. The people forsook the shows and festivals and made a bonfire of their obscene books and pictures. Today, America is a vast Sodom and Gomorrah. Unless God intervenes, unless bold and fearless spiritual leaders are raised up, we are faced with the most horrible period of moral debauchery the world has ever known. Okay, we've got to stop there. I'll read you more about Savonarola tomorrow.